Let's pray together as we start, shall we? And then we'll get stuck in. Lord, what a day. It's hard to know how to even approach a day like today. So we just come with absolute gratitude for who you are and what you've done. We claim not to understand it all, but we want to open our hearts and minds and souls to you this morning and just ask the question, how do we respond to a love so beautiful? How do we respond to a love so powerful? And how do we step into an understanding of what resurrection really means for us? Amen. I don't know if any of you have watched the news lately. I just wanted to share one of the most recent Christian discoveries, which is really exciting. Raj shared it with me yesterday. I think it's going to come up on the screen. It's really important. And it also has absolutely no relevance to anything. I just got it on a text message last night and couldn't stop laughing. So I thought, and clearly you'll appreciate it because of the overwhelming response. Let's just go back to the other slide. That didn't work. Tell you about it later. For those of you who didn't get it. We're going to just have a few moments to reflect on the meaning of Easter, the meaning of resurrection today. I want to start just by sort of acknowledging that it's a beautiful day. But for me, it's a really confusing day. It's kind of a day, like Easter week is a really conflicting kind of week. There's a lot of emotions that go up and down. And as you start with Palm Sunday and end with Easter Sunday, there's a lot of highs and there's a lot of lows that go on through the week. And so how are we supposed to understand and visualize and conceptualize what actually took place on Easter Sunday in the form of resurrection? I think one of the difficulties for us is that we often see resurrection is just the end, you know. God has won the victory. We've got a lot of language to describe Easter. And I've got to be honest, a lot of the language as it comes at me is beautiful. I have no idea what it means. And I certainly find it difficult to know how to respond. I mean, Jesus has won the victory. He's conquered the darkness. He's, you know, it's brilliant. It's cool. It's exciting. And then I like step out of my front door and still live in a world that's filled with pain and suffering. And so the question I actually asked myself at Easter, and the question I was hit by this week, is we are the people marked by resurrection. We believe in a God who died and rose from the dead. We believe in a God who has victory over evil and over darkness. So what does that mean for us as people who take up this image of a resurrected God? What does that mean? And I think the challenge is to see Easter as the climax of a beautiful story. But I think the opposite is actually true. I think Easter is the beginning of a story. I mean, we've had Jesus' life and his ministry. We've had the climax of Holy Week where he's died and, praise the Lord, rose again. So we were right. But that's not the end. Because what happens now is we're invited to take part in a life that is marked by the idea of resurrection. What does resurrection look like for us? How does resurrection impact us, transform us? And how does resurrection take place in the world around us? And I think it's difficult for me, particularly because, you know, you read the news all week. Like, what does it mean for us as resurrected people who gather today on Easter Sunday to celebrate the good news of a life-giving, life, death-overcoming God in the midst of a world that is obsessed with violence and bombs and death and destruction and pain and chaos? And a lot of you are here and you're like, I just want hot cross buns, man. It's all I want on Easter Sunday. And that's totally cool because you're going to have them. It's all good. But it is often difficult to try and live out a resurrection-filled life in a world that is actually quite painful to navigate. And I was trying to wrestle with that all week. Like, you know, how to be not too intense because it is Easter. But how to grapple with the idea that we are people marked by the resurrection, who have an image of a cross and an empty tomb as the ideal and image to which we're drawn towards and run and work out of. Like, what does that mean for our engagement with a world that is still hurting and is still in pain, is still at war, is still in conflict? And then I started reading the New Testament and realized that's exactly what the New Testament is. The New Testament is just a bunch of guys who lived in a world filled with all kinds of chaos and violence that were fresh off the back of the resurrection, trying to figure out, okay, so now that Jesus has died and risen from the dead, how do I now respond? How do I respond to all this fear all this pain, all this confusion? How do I begin to live from here? It's a strange story, I think. And I want to lead us into a strange story and then, like always, just kind of leave you there. Because I don't know how to live out a resurrected life in a world filled with chaos and pain. I'm figuring it out, like we all are. But I don't know the answers. I don't think I need to know the answers. You know, last week was Palm Sunday, and Palm Sunday is a beautiful day. I remember, because I grew up in the Catholic Church, so Palm Sunday was great because you actually got little palms that they twisted into crosses, and you got to wave them around and throw them around. And we didn't have a lot of fun in the Catholic Church growing up. But that was one of them. That was a good day. You know, you actually got something and you were allowed to, like, move. I went to a fairly conservative church. Not all churches are like that. But even as I read the story of Palm Sunday, we're going to start with Palm Sunday and lead up. It's this beautiful, you know the story? Jesus is coming into Jerusalem. The imagery is a bit weird because he's on a donkey, you know, which is a clear sign that he's a king, but he's a weird kind of king. You know, he doesn't seem to be interested in all the big, you know, hoo-ha. And he's going down and they're throwing palm leaves at his feet going, Hosanna, Hosanna, save us. And this is a beautiful moment because you're like, wow. They've recognized that he's the king. This is brilliant. Until Jesus, who is often a bit of a downer, it says, as he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it. Like, all these people throwing palm leaves at his feet going, you are the king, you are the Messiah, save us, save us, save us. And he's weeping. He said, even you, if you had known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it's hidden from your eyes. The day will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you, encircle you, hem you on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and your children, within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming. So if anything is intense, it's actually not me. It's him. But it is confusing imagery because you've got the celebration of God, the Savior, the Hosanna, but the very people who on Palm Sunday were saying, save us, King Jesus, only a few days later were screaming, crucify him, crucify him, crucify him. Isn't that strange? This is a strange week in our calendar because you go through from Luke 19, where that story is, right through to the Passover, where Jesus is sharing some time with his disciples. And he's saying, hey, this is great. And he's explaining what Passover is. This is a liberation. We're about to experience a liberation. It's going to be incredible. You're going to be free. And they're going, sweet. He's going, yeah, I've just got to die first. And they're going, hang on. That doesn't make any sense. That can't be true. And Peter gets really upset. And Jesus calls him Satan. And they all get, you know, again, it gets pretty intense. And then there's a betrayal. And then Jesus is handed over to the authorities. He's tried. He's sentenced. And he's crucified. And then he's on the cross. And they're looking at him going, ah, oh, okay. It started out so promising. And, you know, as a theology nerd, which is me, I love theology, this is a really funny time of year to be on social media because everyone, like, everyone's trying to figure out, like, what happened on the cross, you know? Anyone, are you one of those people? Are you, like, wrestling with, like, the technicalities of atonement theories and stuff like that? I don't really want to go into that this morning. But when Jesus is on the cross, the question is, what's happening there? It's this strange paradoxical moment at the very heart of our faith where the victory that is won is done through death and suffering and sacrifice. There's a number of people who think that what happens with Jesus on the cross is that God's anger and wrath and judgment is put on Jesus and he dies taking it all away. That's one way to look at it, but you know, I'm often very uncomfortable with the idea that God is inflicting his justice and his violence on Jesus. I think the image of the cross at the heart of our faith is a disturbing example of what unbridled human brokenness actually looks like. I think you have this, I mean, John describes at the very beginning of his gospel, he says, light came into the world, but we preferred darkness. And you see that exemplified on the cross. You have this man who was perfect, sinless, came to restore justice and bring peace. And the only inevitable result of him colliding with us is that he ended up on the cross. The cross isn't about God's anger and God's violence and God's justice. This is us. And it's a painful moment, especially when you identify as the one. I mean, we sing songs. We sung one on Good Friday that it says, one of the lines says, ashamed I hear my mocking voice call out among the scoffers. And you think, oh, I wonder what, which group I would have been at on Good Friday. Would I have been one looking at him? And I think oftentimes in our life, that's the place we find ourselves. It's actually our brokenness. It's our pain. It's our confusion and restlessness that ends up putting him there. But the strange paradox of hope is that we come to a day like today and we realize that no amount of human brokenness and violence and anger can keep him dead. And I internalize that and go, there's no amount of brokenness inside of me that can actually overcome the grace and the love that Christ exemplified on the cross. And that's really important because we all carry darkness. We all carry brokenness. Some of you are open with that and some of you aren't, but it's in every single one of us. Like, you know that part of yourself. And it's often really difficult to acknowledge. We have a propensity towards hatred and division, separation. There's these things inside of us. The beauty of today, the beauty of understanding resurrection, is that there is nothing inside of you that is dark enough, that is broken enough, that is hateful enough or angry enough to overcome God's love. The challenge then for us, as people marked by resurrection, is how do we begin to make the story of resurrection more powerful than the story that crucified Jesus? How do we make resurrection more powerful than our brokenness? It starts inside. It starts by bringing up all of that darkness and allowing it to be overcome by God's love, which is a great tagline, but it's a lot more difficult, I think, isn't it? But then it becomes about beginning to live in an understanding of who God is and how that works. There's a beautiful motif in John's gospel that is so subtle, I think, that you could miss it. At the very beginning of John's gospel, he starts with the words, "In the beginning." It's a good way to start your gospel, just in a practical sense. But also, anyone, you don't have to be Jewish to recognize the allusion there. In the beginning, what's it referring to? It's referring to the story of our origin. In Genesis 1 and 2, we have this beautiful story that begins in the beginning, and it's a story of a garden. And this garden represents paradise of God's perfect peace. It represents a place where everything is right and in harmony. There's no hatred or division or separation. We're not angry towards each other. Everything works well in that beautiful garden. And John starts his gospel by saying, in the beginning, and coming to our minds immediately is a picture of this beautiful garden where everything works properly. And he identifies Jesus in the center of this garden. The rest of his gospel becomes picking up on those images. Then you have Jesus' story, his life, his death, and his resurrection. And the resurrection story in John's gospel is beautiful because, you know, the story that the women go to the tomb, they find it empty, they're terrified, they see some angels, they come out of the tomb, and then they see a guy. Mary sees a guy. And she doesn't recognize that it's Jesus. Who does she think it is? A gardener. And you'd be forgiven for just overlooking that small detail. Just a guy on the side doing some work. But John put it in there to go, do you get it? Do you get what's happening now? He's a gardener. Something new has started in this moment. See, we had the first garden that was beautiful, but we stuffed it up because we stuffed things up. But what happens with resurrection is actually not the end. It's the beginning of something completely new. We are about to step into a new garden that is marked by the reality of resurrection, where no amount of death and hatred and violence could actually overcome it, because we are the people of peace and love. And that's a bit weird, but I think it's quite powerful. I just want to share one scripture and then we're going to have our hot cross buns. But it's from Luke 24. And this is one of my favorite stories in the scripture because I so identify with the characters in the story. You just need a little bit of backstory to understand it. Yeah, Luke's gospel is the best one because I said so. I don't know why it's the best one. I just like it because it's really clever. Like, and again, you pick up on these beautiful themes. Luke's gospel is broken up into four parts. The most prominent part starts in chapter 9, verse 50 or 51, where Jesus looks towards Jerusalem and sort of sets his sight on it. And the rest of the narrative from there up until about the 20th chapter is Jesus journeying towards Jerusalem. That's the theme. And he tells some parables, he's got some stories, a couple of healings and exorcisms sort of in the mix there. But everything's in the context of him moving towards Jerusalem. And it's this tension and anticipation of what's he going to do when he gets there? Jerusalem is the holy city, the place where God's presence is supposed to dwell. And you've got this beautiful paradox in Luke's gospel of the fact that you've got Jesus, who is God's presence, moving towards the place where everyone thinks God's presence is. And what's going to happen when those two worlds collide? It's really beautiful. But we know what happens when he gets to Jerusalem. They don't recognize God's presence, and so they crucify it. And he's raised from the dead. But then you have this story, which is famously known as the Emmaus Road story. And it's the story of two men, and these are the men that I identify with. It says the two of them were walking along a road, going to a village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. So the first thing you need to do is you need to realize the motif that's begun here. See, the whole gospel is a weaving of its way to Jerusalem for Jesus to restore something. The moment that Jesus dies, you've got his disciples, the ones that have invested all of their time, all of their life, all their energy into him, are now disillusioned, disparaged. And what are they doing? They're moving away. They're moving away from Jerusalem. Emmaus, who knows where it is? Emmaus is the place that your dreams go to die. Emmaus is the place that you go when everything else is lost. Can you imagine investing everything into the idea that this sort of young Palestinian kid was a savior of the world? I mean, it's a bit of a foolish idea in the first place. And it takes him the whole gospel to realize, Jesus is real. And then he dies, and you're like, well, sucks. They were talking with each other about everything that had happened. As they talked and discussed these things with each other, Jesus himself came up and walked along with them, but they were kept from recognizing him. He asked them, "What are you discussing together as you walked along?" They stood still, their faces downcast. One of them, named Cleopas, asked him, "Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened here in the last few days?" "What things?" he asked. "About Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "He was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. The chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. We'd hoped. Shame. And what is more is that it is the third day since all of this took place." Isn't that, what are they saying? "It's the third day. We had hoped." Anyway, "in addition, some of our women amazed us. They went to the tomb early this morning but didn't find his body. They came and told us that they'd seen a vision of angels who'd said he was alive. And some of our companions went to the tomb and found it just as the woman had said, but they didn't see Jesus." He said to them, "How foolish you are and how slow to believe all that the prophets had spoken. Did not the Messiah have to suffer these things and then enter his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in the scriptures concerning himself. As they approached the village to which they were going, Jesus continued on, as if he was going further, but they urged him strongly, saying, 'Stay with us. It's nearly evening, the day is almost over.' So he went in with them. When he was at the table with them, he took bread, he gave thanks, he broke it, and he began to give it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he disappeared from their sight." Which is just, I don't actually understand that. That sucks. But the important thing is that they saw him. They asked each other, "Were not our hearts burning within us while he talked to us on the road and opened up the scriptures to us?" And they listened to it. They got up and they returned at once to Jerusalem. So this is a brilliant motif. You have these people walking down the road after everything that's happened with Jesus. Their hopes and dreams have been crushed. They know that they need to wait for the third day, but they've waited and all they have is a few weird testimonies from a few strange women. And so they've decided to pick up their things and walk away from Jerusalem. And it's at this point, in the midst of their despair, in the midst of their hopelessness, in the midst of their giving up on everything, that Jesus meets them. I think that's fairly significant, especially for people like me. Someone called me the other day, it was in the middle of a class, it was a bit awkward, they called me a pessimist, which if you don't know, it means I have a propensity towards being negative. And it's really hard to hear things that are, you know, true, that you don't actually want to admit to anyone. And I was reading the scriptures, and I think we were reading Romans 8:28, You know, like, he works all things together for my good. And this guy was saying, I choose to believe it's about Jesus who makes everything good for us. And I said, I think it's about martyrdom, actually. I think he's saying, it's talking about the afterlife. He's saying, yeah, everything's going to be good because even if you die, you'll still be all right. So don't text it to people when they're going through hard times because it's like, hey, this will probably kill you, but all G. And he's like, you're such a pessimist. I said, you know, I am a pessimist. Like, have you looked outside recently? You know, like, this is where I find myself in more often than not, trying to work out my faith, trying to figure out how to be a person marked by resurrection. I'm walking down that road going, I believe in Jesus, but I have no idea how he can help us. You know, it's all of my brokenness, definitely all of yours. You know, how can he overcome all of that? And it's at that place that he met these guys and said, actually, he said, you fools. Jesus got a good way with things. He said, you fools, do you not understand what's going on? Do you not understand that I had to suffer? And it's through suffering that new life actually ends up coming. And the moment that they break that bread, and we're going to do that in a second, they realized who he was and all that he'd been saying. And what they did immediately was they turned around and they went back to Jerusalem. They went back and found their mission, their vocation, their calling. I don't think fundamentally that we need to have figured out what resurrection looks like in all of our brokenness. But I think we need to work towards it. And that's the story of Easter. It's happy, but it's sad. As someone shared recently with me, it was one of my friends, they said, I think they were quoting someone, they said, Easter is a story of sad things becoming untrue, which is grammatically terrible, but poetically beautiful. Sad things becoming untrue. So this Easter, as we gather around the strange symbol of brokenness, death, in the form of the table, as we remember his suffering, we also acknowledge that there is nothing that we could do to keep him in the grave. And so maybe what we need to do now is figure out our brokenness. You know, what is it that we are so arrogantly assuming is more powerful than his love, and give that up? And in doing that, we will recognize those moments in life where we have an opportunity to live out our existence as if we were people of resurrection. It's quite a powerful story. And so with that, why don't we pray? And then Kelly will come and she'll invite us to the table. Lord, we stand in admission of our brokenness, but we praise you with such a gratitude that the story is so much more than that. We don't claim to understand love. We don't claim to understand grace. All that we know about them is that they are so much more than we are. They encompass us. They heal us. And so we commit ourselves, just like the two who were walking the lonely road to Emmaus, we commit ourselves to seeing you most clearly, even when life is painful, and allowing that vision of you to turn us back and head towards the vocation to which you've called us. I pray that we would praise you for resurrection and then step into life as resurrected people, and that you would guide through your Spirit us that entire way, figure out what that looks like. Amen.